Invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be preaching on chapter 24, the text that was just read for us. It can be found on page 246 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to follow along there. The Christian trust is that indeed one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Our experience often presents a contrast to that, however. Psalm 2 is aptly sung every generation, saying this: "Why do the nations rage? The kings and the rulers of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, King David knows something of this. King David is the anointed king, and yet nations are raging against him. Rulers of God's own people despise him, and they're attempting to kill him. King David was rejected by those whom he came to save. And yet David, God's king, did not lift his hand. He did not grasp after vengeance, but he mercifully awaited God's vindication. And that's the kind of king that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, living and active, drawn near to us by your Spirit to convict and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, now and always, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we read chapter 24, I think this passage will strike a nerve with pretty much all of us in some ways. For instance, if you have a sibling, especially a younger or an older sibling, you've hungered for that satisfaction of getting even. Maybe as a spouse, you've thirsted after the joy of saying, "I told you so." The daydream of getting even with that unreasonable teacher or that unreasonable boss, you know, we just sit there. We long for this justice as we see it. Now, perhaps we haven't, in a literal fashion, pursued somebody like David in actually trying to kill him. But we all are familiar with this twisted joy of extending our hand in vengeance against those who hurt us, right? We know the twisted joy of extending our hand to cause harm to those who have harmed us. However, we serve a king who endures hatred, who endures rebellion, who endures rejection, and yet mercifully, patiently calls for allegiance, even of his enemies. David is a clear type of Jesus Christ, and he paves the way for what Jesus as king is to be now and for all eternity. So David's going to lead us in the way of seeing Jesus more clearly. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." The king is in the wilderness. He's not on his throne yet. The king is in the wilderness. This is the theme that foreshadows Christ, of course. Israel in the past was maturing, was being tested, and was failing in the wilderness as they moved to the promised land. And then we go fast forward. We have Jesus, who is the rightful heir of the throne, but yet he's cast into the wilderness to be tempted in every way and yet is without sin. Our king knows exile. Our king knows persecution. Like Israel out of Egypt, David is now wandering in the wilderness. But the wilderness is not out in Egypt. It's not in the other side of the Jordan. It's in the promised land under the rule of a tyrant king has now become the wilderness. Like Christ, David's tempted. David's tested. David's tried. And we begin asking ourselves, will he be faithful? Will this anointed one fall, grasping, and wither? Or will he remain faithful and flourish? Verses 2 and 3, we see David is tempted toward vengeance here. Verse 2, Saul took 3,000 men chosen out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inmost parts of the cave. David has a force of roughly 600 people. I'm guessing they're not all in the cave. That would be a huge cave. They're not all in the cave. But you can picture it. I kind of picture like when you go to like the football stadium and, you know, into the court, you go into this bathroom and there's a whole bunch of people in there. Like, that's what's happening here. Saul's going in to relieve himself. And it's dark enough. He doesn't see. There's a whole crowd in there. David's force fits inside the cave. Saul's got 3,000 men with him. Prior to this event, we see David is saving the people in Judah, a town named Keilah. He goes down, he fights the Philistines. These people who in turn, after David saves them, they then turn against him and they offer, hey, Saul, David's down here. While that's happening, we see Saul, the king up north, killing 85 priests and wiping out Nob, a city of Judah. So this is the contrast of the kings. Not only is Saul slaying these people, but he's not even doing it. He's using a Gentile, somebody from the country of Edom, enemies of God's people. Saul is recruiting enemies to kill God's people while David is sacrificing himself, giving himself to save God's people. And God's people turn against David and exalt Saul. If anyone had a claim to vengeance or just wrath, wouldn't it be the yet-to-be-enthroned king who's being pursued by Saul? Wouldn't he have a right to claim vengeance? Verse 4 goes on, it says this. The men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. What's David going to grasp after here? What's David going to grasp after? We'll say, indeed, Saul is in a somewhat compromised position. David's men believed that he should kill Saul. There was a judge earlier named Ehud who went to kill a tyrant king who found himself in a similar position to Saul. God raised up a deliverer in the past, and now it seems like God is raising up a deliverer now. Same thing happened when Jesus enters Jerusalem, humbly on the donkey. What are the people wanting? What are they looking for? They want blood. They want an overthrow of government, so that the kingdom of God can be established by God's anointed one. But neither Jesus nor David grasp after glory. Or does David? Let's see. Verses 4 and following. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. There's an earlier story where Saul sins and he refuses to hear God's prophet Samuel. Doesn't repent of his sin. Now as Samuel is going away, Saul grasps after Samuel's presence and he tears off a portion of Samuel's robe. And Samuel looks at Saul and says, in the same way that you have torn this robe from me, so will the kingdom be torn from you. David takes a stealthy slice of Saul's robe. Why is he remorseful about this? We talked in class, like, he could have killed him. He just took a piece of his robe. Like, he's doing pretty good, right? But yet his conscience is convicted. Well, the robe of the king represents his office, doesn't it? It's a garment of honor and of authority. Also remember that Israelite robes, they had these blue tassels on the four corners that are like the pillars of their own lives. And they're a reminder for the wearer that God's word is to be the command of which I orient my life. David's stealthy slice signifies Samuel's earlier curse that the kingdom will be cut off from Saul and will be what? Will be put into the hand of David. So that when they come out of the cave, what does David do? But he says, look, I've got the corner of your robe in my hand. David's conscience is struck. His actions, though possibly justified, they are an attack against God's anointed king. And that's how David identifies it. What David sees himself doing is he's grasping after the kingship which God has promised. But God said, wait for me, I'm going to give it to you. Don't grasp after it. Saul's life in that cave was in David's hand. And though David withheld the judgment of seeking death, he does attempt to take hold of Saul's throne. And that's what convicts David. Remember when Saul was the asked for king and God said, when he becomes your king, you know what's going to happen? He's going to take from you. and then he'll take from you, and he'll take from you and take seven times. God said he's going to take from you. And now what is David trying to do? He's grasping after the throne. Is that the foundation in which the king begins his rule? Yet David heeds the conviction of sin. He repents of his actions. He preserves Saul's life, commanding his own men not to harm him. And we'll see David does this again and again and again. He's tempted every time, at every turn, to grasp after the kingship which God promised him and God will deliver him. And yet he remains faithful. There is a cave here of certain death for Saul. Yet we have in the text it says Saul rises and he leaves the cave. Verse 8 begins this way. After David also arose, he went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, behold, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage to the guy who's trying to kill him. Tyrant though he be, Saul is still on the God-given throne. He is still God's anointed king. David now places his life into the hands of the one who is thirsting for his blood. God's son is putting himself into the hands of his enemies. And in so doing, what we see David doing is he confronts the sin of God's anointed king. Verses 9 through 11. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See my father," okay, David still refers to Saul as his father. "See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Power and authority resided in David's hand to pour out vengeance, to pour out wrath upon his enemy. And yet, it is mercy that stayed the hand of the king. The true king was not content to leave things the way that they are, but he calls out sin. "You're going after an innocent man, which is punishable by death according to the law. You are accusing me falsely. You are chasing an innocent man to put him to death." David is confronting Saul in his sin. And isn't that the kind of king that we want, the kind of king that we need? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fall short of the law, of what God demands. We fall short of God's glory. We know that none of us are without fault. Now, we may not have pursued David like Saul has been doing with murderous zeal, but we can agree, can't we, that we all stand guilty before the holy God. And so mercy, what mercy we desire and need. What justice to demand confession that we might receive our correction. I mean, without mercy, like who could stand, right? Who could stand? Our posture as those in Christ must be those who not only see the speck of dust in somebody else, but be able to see that we have a plank in our own eyes and we have a Savior who has died to cleanse us. And without correction, what? We go on indefinitely wayward. So we must be those who humbly receive correction, acknowledging our sin, turning toward our king. This is David's call to Saul. Says, "Saul, you've got a chance here. The kingdom is in my hand already. God has promised it. He will deliver it to me. And you're going wayward. Turn to me, the king, and you will live. Turn in your sin at once to the once and forever anointed king." Down to verse 15. We see that the true king is calling for allegiance, not only as he confronts sin, but he encourages us to trust God. "May the Lord," he says in verse 15, "may the Lord therefore judge. May he be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Saul was raising his hand time and again against David. And yet David here refuses to lift his hand against Saul. And now how do you do that? Like I give the examples early on, we love the satisfaction of vengeance, of revenge. There's reward in getting even. But David trusts God to raise God's own hand against the wicked king. And that doesn't happen for a long time. David trusts God to vindicate his own name as the true king. And yet David has to wait, and he has to wait, and he has to wait. He invites God to be judge between Saul and David. Now, in a society like ours, we're very sensitive to this idea of being judged. And honestly, Christians can be the first to vehemently judge books by their covers. But in a society like ours, what we react to is not judgment as far as we discern. Like, we're always discerning. We're always judging what's healthy, what's unhealthy, what's good for us, what's not good for us. What we are allergic to is the condemnation of other people who don't even know us. That's what we respond to. That's what our neighbors respond to. They know nothing or very little of us. What we see here is David is growing in wisdom. In this wilderness wandering, he's growing in wisdom. David is learning to rule in justice and in mercy. And he calls out Saul's sin, but he doesn't act upon it. He does not pursue the justice. He awaits God's condemnation of evil. He refuses to live as Saul has lived. Why? Because it's an offense against God and against his anointed king. David does not execute just judgment, but awaits God's final justice. Lord of the Rings quote, I have to give a disclaimer since I use it so often. Gandalf addressed Frodo, who flippantly condemns Gollum, saying, "It's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill this enemy. It's a pity Bilbo didn't kill him." But Gandalf affirms, "It was pity that stayed his hand." It was pity, it was compassion, it was mercy for an enemy that stayed the hand of the one with power to kill. Pity, mercy, and patience stays the hand of our just and wrathful king even this day. His patience is to bring about repentance, evident in a fruitful allegiance to the king, which is vital because Saul, he seems remorseful here, and yet we see in the next chapters his life has no reflective change of heart. Allegiance to David, to God's anointed king, is not evidenced in the life of Saul, but he does seem to be sorrowful, verses 16 through 18. As soon as Saul, David, had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept, said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hand." David's posture, his approach to Saul, is to have Saul look at the king. Allegiance to be given to the king. But that's got to come about through confession, through repentance. David repented after grasping after the kingship. He confessed his wrong while he confronts Saul's sin. Saul here confesses that all along, it's God who's been placing the kingdom into your hand. I know you cut the corner of my robe, but that's God's doing. I see now that God is giving my kingdom into your innocent hands. David, the anointed king, inherits the kingdom long prepared for him. Though David, our king, has to first suffer the rejection of those he came to save. That's David's story. The proper response of Saul here illustrates the proper posture of ours before the king. There's immense sorrow over sin, over wickedness. And simultaneously, he's declaring that David is righteous. He's blessing David. He's giving praise to David. He's acknowledging the mercy of the true king. There's a proper resting in the hands of God, knowing that whatever he brings in this situation, it is good and it is right. Saul is in the hands of his anointed king, David. And God has placed the kingdom, and therefore Saul, into the hands of the new anointed king. And Saul's only hope is to rest in the mercy in the hands of that king. Verses 19 and following, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So that may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, that by the Lord you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Saul is blessing King David at the end here. He confesses the king's right and ability to mete out justice, but he pleads, mercy, have mercy. Pleading the king, David, to lead his kingdom into flourishing. See, this is the thing. When the king confronts, the only place of refuge, the only hope of refuge, is to actually go towards the king. Oh yeah, he's fearful. He's wrathful. Every evidence that he can mete out justice as his law demands, but yet the only hope for Saul, the only hope for us, is to face the king and to move towards the king, hoping in his mercy and trusting in his grace. So that here Saul confesses rightly, David is the rightful king. The true king is anointed by God. And in the hand of this merciful, righteous, and benevolent king, Saul is able to find rest. He's able to find refuge, if even for a moment. Not only for himself, but for his offspring. This is David. This is the true king of Israel. And he endured hatred. He endured rebellion. He endured rejection. And yet he mercifully waited. He patiently called for allegiance of a people set on killing him. And though Saul hardens his heart still, though he seeks refuge later in empty idols and false gods, the true king remains unchanged. And so we see in this story, don't we, clearly how David shows us who Jesus is in new ways for us. Our eyes are open to see Jesus more clearly. Earlier in the story, David would encamp himself at a place called Adullam. This is the place of refuge. But in this passage, David becomes Adullam in the flesh. David becomes the only source of refuge, the only place of hope. Though he fought to save those who rejected him, who betrayed him, those who would continue to threaten him time and again, God spared this king. But we have a king who's come later. We have a true king, David, who also came in to save his own people, but those same people whom he came to save rejected him, betrayed him, and put him on the cross. And yet this King David did not lift his hand against his enemy either, but rather by their hands, his hands and feet were pierced. Where God spared David, true King Jesus was slain on behalf of his people. But the truth is this, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ did not have the last word for his people. Though the nations rage, the kings and the rulers seek to conspire against God and his anointed one, Psalm 2 goes on to say this, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has set his king upon the throne, and he will reign forevermore. People of God, your king, the true and final David, is seated on the throne to reign now and forevermore. We serve a king who endured hatred, endured rebellion, endured rejection, and yet mercifully, patiently calls his own enemies to himself. Bend the knee in allegiance, says this king. Indeed, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. For those who lift their hand against him, only sorrow and despair remain. But for those who rest in the good and merciful hand of our benevolent King, we find mercy, we find rest, and we find life forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Jesus, our King. Your patience with us seems to know no end, and for that we are grateful and thankful. Continue to be patient with us. Pour out your mercy upon us. We rest in the victory of Jesus Christ, who is our King, who now reigns. And though the world rages on against him and against us, yet, Lord, we trust that one day, finally and fully, all will be made well. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.